Sure. Now, that'll, we're going to have a business meeting tonight as well. So what I'll do is when we're done here with our prayer time, I'll go down there and greet visitors, and then we'll have about 2 minutes, and we'll have a business meeting. So visitors, come get. You don't want to miss your free gift, okay, visitors? Now, I don't know how to break it to you. It's not a Bigfoot T-shirt, but it's something good, so you'll enjoy that. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, please, in your Bible. One of the book of Acts is a fascinating book because it is a book of the Bible that is a transitional book between the Old Testament, the Jewish dispensation, if you will, and the New Testament, the church. And the book of Acts gives us the history of the early church and the conflict that the church had both with the Jewish authorities, who in Palestine were real authorities. They were genuine authorities that were invested with power by Rome, and of course then later on the officials of the Roman Empire. Christianity is a religion that was born in conflict. Very soon after the church was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the church was involved in conflict, and all through the book of Acts we find conflict. But it is not just conflict that occurs outside. Sometimes there's conflict within. The Bible is very transparent about some of the disagreements and problems that took place within the church, but also the fact that this was a transition time from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so there were things from the Old Testament that were carrying into the church, unnecessarily so. Paul rebuked those things, that the Judaizers did some of those things. And then there was, because it was a transitional time, a genuine misunderstanding at times between how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. Having all 66 books of the Bible now, we can look back and understand how they meshed together. But remember, they did not have the New Testament. And so Paul was repeatedly correcting misunderstandings that had arisen even within the churches. Last week in chapter 18, we met a man named Apollos. And we said that Apollos was a Jew. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a large Jewish population there. He was very well educated in the Old Testament scripture. And somehow or another, the Bible says he had came across the teaching of John the Baptist. Now, it was John the Baptist to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And John the Baptist announced this to the nation. We're going to get into that a little bit more tonight because Paul meets another group of people like this. But Apollos became so excited about the message of John the Baptist, essentially this, that the Messiah, the Jewish king, has come, that he would preach and teach that in the synagogues. And there was great controversy over this. However, Apollos didn't know the rest of the story. He had not heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla, who were Christian converts, were attending a synagogue service. You say, Pastor Monty, what would Christians be doing in the synagogue? At this point in the book of Acts, there was no break from the synagogue to an established church. Churches were being established, but often Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, would also attend on Saturday the synagogue service. And so Aquila and Priscilla were attending this service in the synagogue. They heard Apollos preach and mention John the Baptist, and all of a sudden a light bulb went off and they said, wow, this man has believed New Testament truth, but he doesn't understand the whole story of Jesus. And so they took him aside and explained to him about everything that is happening. Immediately, he believed upon Jesus and became an outspoken Christian testimony. We find this man, then, we talked about it last time, in Acts chapter 18. He was really an important person in the early church. But now look at chapter 19. And by the way, notice this, if you will. The story of Apollos in chapter 18 comes immediately before this story in chapter 19, where something very similar happens, but with a different reason. Acts chapter 19, verse number 1. The Bible says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now stop with me for a moment. You say, Paul was at Corinth, Apollos is being left there, Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds disciples. Immediately in your mind, you're thinking, well, these must be disciples of Jesus. That is not the case. The word disciple simply means a follower or a learner. Okay, so for example, I am a disciple of Jesus in that I'm a follower of Jesus, but I could also be a disciple of someone else I admire. I was about to say a disciple of Donald Trump. That sounds weird. But I do like Donald Trump, but I'm not going to use that illustration. How about this? A disciple of my pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters. He had a great influence upon my life, and still the lengthened shadow of that man reaches into my life today. And so, in that sense, I'm a disciple. Sometimes we use the term now, in a more secular sense, we use the term a mentor. Okay, someone is my mentor, and I am their mentoree. Well, the word disciple is that way. So when it uses the word disciple in chapter 19, verse number 1, it's not talking necessarily about a follower of Christ, but a follower of something. Verse number 2. And he said unto them, so Paul finds this group of men at Ephesus, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Apparently they had had a conversation before this, and Paul asks them about the nature of their faith, their discipleship. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Okay, so now they're saying, well, we don't know about this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not sure about this doctrine. We only know things concerning John. I'll get there in a moment. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Now, this is talking about water baptism. So Paul meets this group of people. They are, we'll find out in a moment, they're followers of John the Baptist. He has a conversation with them. And Paul says, now wait a minute, okay, have you received the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit come to indwell you? Okay, are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And they said, well, we're not sure about the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, well, wait a minute, now, unto what were you baptized? He's trying to ask questions that identify their doctrinal leaning. You know, I do that as a pastor all the time. Someone comes and visits a church, sometimes I'll ask them a question, well, you know, do you go to church anywhere else, or what church are you from? And it gives you an idea of where they are in their belief system. So Paul is doing this with them. So he asks another question. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? Now here's the key, verse 3. They said, unto John's baptism. Now this is speaking of John the Baptist. So this group of men at Ephesus have come into contact probably with some followers of John the Baptist. They had accepted John the Baptist's message, but remember, John the Baptist's message did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know that? Because John the Baptist was dead before that happened. Okay, John the Baptist was preaching a message, and I'll get into what that was in a moment, but John the Baptist was not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus per se. Verse number 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So they should believe on Jesus, but we don't have any death, burial, and resurrection in that. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'll stop my reading right there for a moment. So who are these people? This is a curious case. Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds about a dozen men that are disciples of John the Baptist in what would be really a pagan city in many ways. Likely, of course, these were men with a Jewish background. And they were familiar with John the Baptist's message. But that's all they knew. This mirrors Apollos. Now let me be honest with you, Bible scholars struggle with this, because there are some people who say, well, you know, they were baptized with John the Baptist's doctrine, so they got wet, so what does it matter? That's kind of a careless view. There are other people who make this statement, well, clearly these people were born again Christians, they just didn't know anything, and make that argument. I'm going to make an argument, I think, from Scripture, that these people were believers in the message of John the Baptist, and therefore Old Testament saints, just like Apollos, who came into a full knowledge of Christ. But why get rebaptized? That's the question. Let's look at this for a moment. In verse number 3, they identified themselves as baptized unto John's baptism. In verse number 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, okay, which is evidently different from Christian baptism. He is there making a distinction. Now, I want you to pause with me for a moment. What was the message of John the Baptist? Does anyone know what John the Baptist did? He was the forerunner to whom? To Jesus. He was predicted to come in the Old Testament. and he announced Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Now follow what I'm saying. Very plainly, John the Baptist's ministry was to announce Jesus Christ as Messiah and King, and to announce the advent of the Jewish kingdom. In other words, the prophets had promised the Jews that there will one day be a kingdom centered upon Israel, its capital Jerusalem, where the Messiah will rule and reign. When John the Baptist announced Jesus, he was announcing the coming of the King, Jesus, and the coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist, Jesus said this, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Of John the Baptist, Jesus said, "There hath not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist technically was an Old Testament character who is introducing a New Testament truth. But the prophets of the Old Testament promised the Jews something. They said, "You're going to one day have a kingdom." And in the Jewish mindset, the Messiah would come, throw off the yoke of Rome, get rid of the Romans, get rid of the Gentiles. Messiah's kingdom would center in Jerusalem and would spread across the face of the entire earth. That was the almost universal Jewish belief. Now let me tell you something about that. That kingdom was offered, and I want to get ahead of myself here, that kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. But the issue here, and we'll actually get into that in a moment, but the issue here is a question of baptism. So what did John the Baptist do? John the Baptist came as the forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist announces to the entire nation, Jesus Christ the King has come. Our Messiah has come. The kingdom age is about to be initiated. He said, "Pastor Monty, did the people of that time period really think that was the case?" How many remember the triumphal entry? Do you remember that? What did the people cry as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day we call the triumphal entry? They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." What was a title that the people gave him? The Son of David. All of that is very, very messianic. They were expecting their kingdom to come at that very moment. John's baptism, listen carefully, was not Christian baptism. So Pastor Monty, what in the world was it? Well, Paul explains what it is. He said it is a baptism unto repentance. Now, I want to ask you a question. John the Baptist, he was a rough fellow, wasn't he? Bible says he wore a coat of camel's hair. That had to be itchy, scratchy, and potentially infested. The Bible says that he came eating grasshoppers and wild honey. He was a rough man. He was a backwoods kind of guy. I guarantee John the Baptist had a beard that came down to here. He was a backwoods kind of guy. He probably smelled funny too. He was backwoods. He comes out of the woods and he points to Jesus. He gathers a crowd. He's been preaching. He looks like an Old Testament prophet. He's been preaching. Jesus shows up. He points to Jesus and says, "Here's the Lamb of God." And then he says, "Folks, listen. Since Jesus is here, let's all get in this river and all get wet together." Do you think that John the Baptist invented baptism? No. John the Baptist was doing something that every Jew fully understood. Not only every Jew of that time period, but every Jew today. John the Baptist was calling the nation to repentance in anticipation of the Messiah's kingdom. And when the people went into the water to be baptized, oh, and by the way, it was by immersion, but I'll get there in a moment. When the people went into the water to be baptized, what we call baptized, they were being ritually immersed in that water, which represented a ritual or spiritual cleansing. Now, this, by the way, is an Old Testament practice. We find this in the book of Exodus, where a laver or washing place was provided in the tabernacle. Later, we'll find at the temple something called a mikvah, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. And in the Old Testament law, there were occasions in which Jews would purify themselves. It was symbolic, of course, purify themselves spiritually by a washing or immersion in water. You say, Pastor Monty, what were those times? Well, I can give you references later at another time, but there were three, as I recall. When a woman completed her monthly cycle, she would dip herself in this water. When an individual who had had a skin disease was healed, according to the book of Leviticus, he would go into the water. And if you touched a dead corpse or a dead animal to be ritually cleansed, you would go into the water. But there were other occasions as well. Anytime there was a special spiritual occasion, people would avail themselves of going into the water. So a person could be immersed religiously in the Jewish faith many, many times. Now, today it's not as much that way, but they still practice some of this. I was on an airplane, and I just love to tell this story because it's so illustrative of so many things in the passage. I was on an airplane the first time I flew to Israel, and I was talking to my rabbi, the rabbis that were on the plane, these rabbis. I introduced myself to them, and we had this hours-long conversation. What are you going to do for 11 hours? You might as well talk to the rabbis. And so, hours of conversation. And going into the Old Testament and talking about the New Testament, and I loved every second of it. And at one point in the middle of our conversation, I said to this young rabbi, younger than I, but not young per se, but he was from Toronto, Canada. That was back when we could talk to Canadians and not be arrested by Justin of Canada, but let's not talk about him. But so I was talking to this Canadian rabbi, and I said, okay, so listen, I said, if I want to convert to becoming a Jew, what do I need to do? He got this big smile, like I was going to do this. But I said, no, I'm not doing it. I said, I'm not doing it. But if I wanted to become Jewish, what do I have to do? He said, this is easy. He said, this is easy. He said, number one, he said, intensive Old Testament studies. But he said, I give you a pass. You know the Old Testament inside out. He said, you're good. You're step one. Okay, good. Then he said, number two, circumcision. And I said, well, already taken care of. And he said, no, it's not. What you talking about? He said, ritual circumcision will require a needle and a drop of blood. I pass. Not interested. That's a requirement. If I'm, as a Gentile, I'm converting. Okay, and then number three, then he said after that, he said, of course, you'll be immersed in a mikvah. I said, what? I'd never heard those words in my life. He said, you'll be immersed in a mikvah. I said, what are you talking about, immersed? He said, he got a little frustrated with me. He said, well, you know who, he said, Pastor, you know who John the Baptist is, don't you? It's a Jewish rabbi asking a Baptist preacher if you know John the Baptist. And I said, yeah, I said, of course. He said, do you really think that John the Baptist just started putting people under the water and they didn't know what he was doing? And I said, what are you getting at? And he said, John the Baptist was practicing an Old Testament rite and a tradition of placing people symbolically underwater for a ritual cleansing. And he said these words, in preparation for the coming kingdom. And I said, you mean Jewish people baptized by immersion? He says, we don't call it baptism. He said, they have a different word for it, a Hebrew word. But he said, it's the same thing. And then he said this, he said, when you go to the historic sites, this is my first time to go over there, he said, when you go to the historic sites, you will see mikvahs everywhere. I said, what's a mikvah? He said, well, you call it a baptistry tank. I said, in a historic site? He said, yes. He said, they look just like a baptism, or what we might call a jacuzzi today, okay? Look just like that. And he said, there'll be water that will flow into it, water that will flow out of it. And he said, that's where they would do these ritual dippings. Now, what's really interesting about that, when we got to the Temple Mount, our tour guide was talking about Jewish pilgrims who had come to the temple in the time of Jesus. And he said, over here, in this little place over here, they would exchange their money so that they could have shekels. They couldn't have pagan coins. They had to have the Jewish shekels because the pagan coins represented pagan deities. So they would get their shekels over here. And over in this little spot, they would pray. And then he said, over here, come down here. We walked down a flight of stairs that dates to before the time of Jesus. This was actually there at the time of Jesus. walk down a flight of stairs, and here's this room with a pool. And he said, this is where you would be dipped before you were allowed to go up onto the Temple Mount. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is astounding, and I think dots are being connected without my having to connect the dots tonight. That is astounding on a multitude of levels. So John the Baptist, listen carefully, his baptism was the ritual immersion in preparation for the kingdom or for a significant spiritual event that every Jew during the time of Jesus would have been familiar with. John's baptism, then, was not Christian baptism, as we'll see in a moment, but was rather preparation for the kingdom, okay? So what happened in relationship to the kingdom? In relationship to the kingdom, listen carefully, John announced Jesus, the king and the kingdom. It is here. It has come. Why in the world did it not take place? Take your Bible with me now. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. This is really important. Matthew chapter 12. It is my contention that when Jesus came in his first advent, John the Baptist, as the forerunner to the Messiah, announced the king and the kingdom, but the Jewish authorities rejected both the king and the kingdom. Now, the rejection ultimately ended in what? Crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion. They crucified their Messiah. But the rejection began in Matthew 12 among the leaders. Look at verse number 22 of Matthew 12. This is very important. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him, unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, a demon, blind and dumb. Those two details are really important. This person has a demonic spirit present with him that causes him both to be blind and to cause him not to speak. Okay, he's incapable of speech, blind and dumb. And he, Jesus, healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, that's just one of Jesus' miracles that is recorded. Yes, but it's significant. The Jews had a tradition. Now listen carefully, this is not found in the Old Testament. The Jews had a tradition that they would be able to identify their Messiah when he healed an individual who was both blind and dumb, who could not speak. That was a well-established tradition, that when that miracle, that dual miracle taking place in the life of one individual, that when someone performed that miracle, that that person would be the Messiah. Look at verse 23. Every eye in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Okay, the significance of the miracle was not missed on the people, because the people understood this traditional belief. Jesus performs a miracle that fulfills the traditional belief in order to send the message clearly to the crowd, I am your Messiah, I am your King. And in the very next verse, the crowd's like, yeah, blind, dumb, one person healed, that's him, that's our Messiah. The crowd acknowledged that, right? Jesus performed this miracle so that they would acknowledge this. And then look at verse number 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fella doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So what the Pharisees said, they were the religious leaders. They were authority figures of their day. The Pharisees said, well, we can't deny the miracle, but this man's not our Messiah. He casts out devils by the power of Satan. What was Jesus' response? Jesus said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. But by the way, pause. Stop and pause. I'm in the middle of a theological discussion with you right now. Let me read those words again and make application to this country. Okay? Let's read the words again. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. You want to wreck this country? Keep dividing the people. The people who are dividing American citizens against one another are the enemies of the American state, the dividers. Period. Enemies of the state. Well, Pastor Monty, I disagree with my neighbor. I disagree with some of mine too. They are still citizens of the United States. And by the way, I love them. Love thy neighbor. But any political leader who will stand up and say things like, I understand your frustration with your neighbor who's not vaccinated. That is one of the most horribly divisive statements that any leader could make in this nation. And the man who pretends to be our president, and I say that with all seriousness, and I don't care what anyone thinks, that's my opinion, and I have a right to it, and I'm an American citizen, and I will blab it far and wide. When he divides this nation into two different groups, when he does that, he is destroying this country because Jesus said so. Okay? Now continue the verse. You know what? This was all theological. Then I just jumped into that. Okay? Every kingdom divided against itself, Jesus said, is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Pharisees, it makes no sense. This miracle that I performed, I did not perform this in the power of Satan. If I by Beelzebub, that is a name for Satan, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? But Jewish exorcists that were prevalent at the time. Therefore they shall be your judges. But Jesus said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, look at the next words, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The people recognize Jesus' miracle as a miracle identifying him as the king and the kingdom's coming. The Pharisees said, no, he did that by the power of Satan. We reject him. Follow this. The official religious leaders of the day are rejecting Jesus. Jesus said, I could not, this was not done Satan against Satan. This was done the Spirit of God against Satan. And he says, that being the truth, he says, the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now listen very carefully. In his earthly ministry, Jesus offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected that kingdom, but the offer was a legitimate offer. Notice verse 29. Or else, Jesus said, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Okay? Here's the teaching. Jesus heals this man that traditionally would have been a mark of his kingship, his messiahship. All the people are like, wow, that's the son of David right there. That's a messianic title. That's the son of David. He's our messiah. The Pharisees say, no, wait a minute. Jesus cast out that devil by the power of the devil. Jesus said, no, that wouldn't make any sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now look at verse number 31. Wherefore I say unto you, now watch, based on all of these things that we've said, and that has transpired in the previous verses, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, this is interesting because people ask me sometime, Pastor Monty, what is the unforgivable sin? You're about to find out. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, Pastor Monty, what is that? Let me pause here and make a couple observations. No one should blaspheme God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Ten Commandments say we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, we understand that. It is particularly egregious if someone were to blaspheme the Holy Spirit verbally in a cursing manner. Okay, that most people don't do that. It's particularly egregious. However, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the context is the Pharisees attributing to the Holy Spirit Satan. That's what we have here in context, okay? In the greater context, It is the Pharisees rejecting the message of Jesus. See, they blasphemed because Jesus, who performed this miracle in the power of the Holy Spirit, they blasphemed because they said, well, he did it by the power of the devil. And no. They attributed the work of God to Satan. They attributed the work of the Spirit to Satan. That's blasphemy. But what is bigger than that is this. They were rejecting Jesus Christ and embracing their own theory because they didn't want him. In the process, they attributed the work of Christ that was done in the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that was most certainly blasphemy. But the blasphemy was a rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the problem. It was contextually isolated to this incident, but it can be replicated. I'm talking about the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Can be replicated by anyone who rejects Jesus. Because fundamentally what took place here is a rejection of Christ by the religious leaders. So fundamentally that is what took place here. Verse number 32, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So on every eye up here. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ultimately to reject Christ. It is contextually to attribute the works of Christ that he performed through the Spirit to Satan, but listen very carefully. You would be a fool among fools to ever verbally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Period. Now, I believe it's ultimately a rejection of Jesus. But the very next verse... Do you follow me? I hope you follow me. It's a Pastor Mike. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Now, having said that, why is this so significant? Jesus performs a miracle. All the people are like, wow, he really is the Messiah. He's the Son of David. The Pharisees are like, nope. That was done by the power of Satan. Jesus said, oh. You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit in order to reject me. You have attributed the works of the Spirit of God in my life to the person of Satan. And in rejecting Jesus, you will not be forgiven. Pastor, how does this fit with what you're saying? John the Baptist preached the message that the King and the Kingdom has come. And in this passage, Matthew chapter 12, begins... the official rejection of Jesus Christ by the religious and later by the civil leaders. This rejection will culminate in the mock trial of Jesus and ultimately in his crucifixion. He came to legitimately offer the kingdom. The kingdom was rejected and Jesus Christ was crucified. Oh, but Pastor Monty, the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world for our sins. Oh, absolutely. But in the offer of the kingdom, of course God knows the end from the beginning. In the offer of the kingdom it was legitimate, but God knew they would reject. And Christ went to the cross. By the way, expanding the door of salvation not just to Jews per se, but to the entire world. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the great plan of God. But why the difference? And I don't have time, but let me just quickly say this. What is the difference here? These disciples at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they had submitted themselves to John's baptism, a right and appropriate thing to do. By the way, can you name anyone else who was baptized by John? Jesus, okay. A right and appropriate thing to do. Why is that? Because John the Baptist was a legitimate Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was carrying out the message. People were to listen. People were to be ritually immersed in this mikveh or the river. They were ritually immersed as John would preach in preparation for the coming kingdom. When ultimately the king was rejected, John's baptism became irrelevant. You say, what happened? The ritual cleansing in the mikveh, what we call baptism, Christian baptism, became a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus, giving the Great Commission, says that we as Christians are to go into all the earth, all the world, and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this all mean? Oh, did you notice in my whole discussion? Oh, I wish I had more time. Do you notice in my whole discussion, I never mentioned sprinkling? Never mention it. Because baptism is never sprinkling water on the head. The word baptizo means to dunk or plunge. It always means that. I never mentioned effusion. Pastor Ronnie, what's effusion? I'm not talking about the Ford vehicle. Effusion is pouring water over someone's head. That was never practiced in the New Testament. Did you know that infants were never practiced, baptized in the New Testament? If you can show me one instance of an infant being baptized in the New Testament, I will give you $10,000 cash money. Show me one. That offer stands. There is none. Okay? What did the Jews do? John the Baptist, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, what did he do? He placed the person under the water in a ritual cleansing that every Jew understood, in preparation for the coming kingdom. The leaders of Israel, they rejected the coming kingdom. And so that immersion became Christian baptism today with the meaning, Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, with the meaning of the death and burial as one goes under the water and resurrection as one is taken out of the water. And you know what I think is neat about all of this? God planned all of this from eternity past. Every Orthodox Jew understands our method of baptism because that's what they practice. It was under the water, total immersion. What they don't understand is the symbolism that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 6. As a believer, I'm a Christian. By the way, only Christians are baptized. You don't become a Christian by baptism. Only born-again Christians follow the Lord and believers' baptism as an identification. I could talk about this for 3 hours, but I'll spare you. Placed under the water, a picture of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, a picture of his death and burial, and then coming up out of the water, a picture of his resurrection. So what happened? Hey, you guys, what do you know about John the Baptist? Oh, we're followers of John the Baptist, said the disciples at Ephesus. Hey, well, you know, are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Because when do you get saved? The Spirit of God comes. Well, no, we don't even know if there's Holy Spirit. In fact, we only know the message of John. Well, Paul says, okay, well, let me explain. There's something more to it. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. Paul gave them the gospel. Then what did they do? They said, well, we believe that. In the words of Paul Harvey, that's the rest of the story. And so they submitted to Christian baptism, identifying them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That, you say, it's a different story, isn't it? A little different. But wow, the biblical truth that resides in that story tells me baptism's important, right? It tells me proper baptism is important because it pictures something. We could go on, but we won't. It tells me that we're identifying with Christ in a body of doctrine, a body of belief about Him in water baptism. And so when we baptize someone, by the way, Peter said this, Peter, 1 Peter 1:21, I think, Peter said, it's not the cleansing of the flesh, it doesn't do anything to cleanse you. Water baptism doesn't wash away your sin, but as a person's placed under that water, they're testifying to everyone who sees that they have put their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, guys, here's the rest of the story. And I love this. They said, wow, okay, we believe. And they were immediately baptized. That is the New Testament pattern, and that is important. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for including in the book of Acts an interesting story that has so much meaning when we understand the history behind it. John the Baptist and the importance of the disciples of John understanding the rest of the story. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that in the advance of the early church, there were so many things that were, of course, difficulties, sometimes confusion and misunderstanding, but Lord, your Spirit guided through all of these things and you've given us a record of those glorious early days. Help our church to reflect that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Morris.